The title of the message this morning is going to be Why the Word of God Preached at CCT, Why the Word of God is Preached here at our church. We're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at that. So before we begin our study this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Bow your heads with me, please. Almighty God, again, Lord, I pray that we are continually growing in our amazement that you are a God who is revealing your secret thoughts to us. Lord, what a compassionate, loving, merciful, caring creator you are. Lord, there is nothing within yourself that is made more complete because you reveal yourself to us. There's nothing within you that there's a need in you and yourself to reveal yourself to us. Father, this is just something that is an outpouring of your love. And we thank you, Lord, for it. And we pray, Lord, that you will just continue to allow us to understand the truths that you want to reveal to us. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in our confidence this morning, Father, in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, throughout life, we go through difficult times and trying times. And oftentimes, when we're in one of those trying, difficult times, we receive an encouraging word. In the ministry, more times than not, the encouraging word for me has come from John MacArthur. And one encouraging word that I specifically remember hearing from him, I can't remember the need. I have no idea why I needed an encouraging word, but I needed an encouraging word. I was sitting in my office at a previous church listening to a cassette tape of John MacArthur. And it was a cassette tape of a message that John MacArthur was preaching to the chapel at the Master's College. It's at a minimum 20 years old. I don't know when this was preached, but at least 20 years ago. And he made this statement. He's talking about if he was able to summarize his life to the lowest common denominator. If you summarize his whole life, what is his whole life about? And he summarized his life this way. He said his lowest common denominator is to preach the word of God to the glory of God and the honor of his word. And I remember at that time thinking, that's what I want my life to be. That's what I want my life to be all about. Preaching the word of God to the glory of God and the honor of his word. And so we're going to begin to talk about that this morning. We're going to begin to talk about the word of God being preached. Next week or the week after, I'll talk to you more about how special that phrase is, the phrase, the word of God preached. And again, it was something that John MacArthur had said to a group of us, about 10 or 12 guys, as we were kind of around just a one-on-one time with John MacArthur. It was the way he said that phrase. But I'll share that with you at another time. But it's critically important that we understand the need for the word of God to be preached. First of all, let's go to Mark chapter 1. And there's a couple passages I want to share with you here from Mark. The first one is in Mark chapter 1. And in this passage, what we will recognize is the emphasis that Jesus Christ himself placed upon preaching. I think maybe sometimes we may overlook, or maybe sometimes we're not aware of the emphasis that Jesus himself placed upon preaching. Look here with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you," he said to them. "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." Now, in this context, he's done many healings. He's healed many people. And people want more healings. But Jesus says, no, I must move on to the next town that I may be preached there also, for that is what I came for. Now, I want to be sure that we also read here verse 39. He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Preaching and casting out demons. Now, look with me in Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed the 12 so that they would be with him, that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Jesus Christ came preaching and casting out demons. Jesus' main objective, Jesus' main mission for his apostles was to go out preaching and casting out demons. Now, why do I mention the casting out of demons? Jesus Christ was claiming to be the Son of God. Pretty audacious claim. I am the Son of God. And he's preaching as one who says, I am preaching as the Son of God. I am preaching to you God's word. There needed to be a sign of verification that he was the Son of God. That was the casting out of demons. That was the working of miracles. So all the miracles that he's performing is really meant to uphold the preaching of the word of God. Now he's going to send out these apostles. These apostles are going to say, we are sent out. We are ambassadors of the Son of God. Listen to what we say. We speak with the authority of the Son of God. Well, how are you going to know that they have the authority of the Son of God? They're going to cast out demons. And the casting out of demons and the working of miracles upheld, verified that what they said really was the word of God. Now, why do we not need to have casting out of demons today? Because the Holy Spirit has inscripturated, and I realize that's not a word. You can't find it anyways, but it's my word. Inscripturated within the pages of Scripture, God's holy word. And now the Holy Spirit convinces us that this is God's word. We don't need to have the casting out of demons because we have the Holy Spirit himself convincing us that this is God's word. And much of the message today is going to focus on some of the most key aspects of the Word of God, the inspiration of the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the infallibility of the Word of God. And I am not going to use outside sources to prove the inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Word of God. I'm going to use God's Word to do that. I'm going to let God's Word speak. Now, that may seem like circular reason. Oh, you're going to use the Word of God, and you're going to let the Word of God tell us that it is inspired. You're going to let the Word of God tell us that it's inerrant. You're going to let the Word of God tell us it's infallible. Well, isn't that kind of like circular reason? Only if you're not depending upon the Holy Spirit. I depend upon the Holy Spirit. As I bring you the truth, He will convince you that it is the truth. Because there's another claim the Scripture makes. Scripture clearly makes this claim. We should understand it just because it's inspired, that it has absolute authority. But Scripture makes that claim. Scripture makes the claim that it has absolute authority, that it is absolute truth and has absolute authority. Now think about it. If I was to tell you that I have absolute authority over something that I'm saying, but I need to depend upon someone else to persuade you, well, how absolute is my authority? So we come to Scriptures. And this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to come to Scriptures, and we're going to let Scriptures speak to us. And we're going to listen to Scriptures. And I'm going to tell you it's absolutely true. I'm going to tell you it's inspired, it's inerrant, and it's infallible. It's an absolute authority. I fully believe it with all that I am. But it wasn't because of my own mind, it wasn't because of my own thinking that I came to understand that. It's because as I read the pages of Scripture, and not even as I read them, as I heard them preached to me. As I heard them preach to me, God took the foolishness of that preaching and caused me to understand it as being true. So that's our objective this morning. Listen to Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts are so high we can't even begin to comprehend them. But yet the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. And in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, we read this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his laws. Yes, his thoughts are beyond our thoughts. His ways are beyond our ways. We can't comprehend his thoughts. We can't comprehend his ways. But God still has revealed those incomprehensible thoughts and those incomprehensible ways to us. He's given them to us. And that should cause us to understand what a precious treasure we have in his word. There's not one thing in his word that we would be able to comprehend because it's all beyond our comprehension. If it wasn't for the fact that he reveals to us, if it wasn't for the fact that he renews our minds and enables our minds to comprehend it, that's why it's so frustrating to believe something so fervently with your heart. You share it with your loved one and they say, you're crazy. I don't see it. I don't believe it. recognize that that just emphasizes the fact that the only reason you believe it is because God has done a mighty work in your life, enabling you to believe it. It should cause you to really cherish the Word of God. God's Word is the beginning of our Christian life. And God's Word is the means by which we progress in our Christian life. You cannot even begin the Christian life apart from God's Word. You can't progress in the Christian life apart from God's Word. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again. You have been born again. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. You are born again through the Word of God. You were not born again because of the wisdom of man, because of the philosophy of man, because of the trickery of men, because of the craftiness of man. You're born again because of the Word of God. The Word of God, he describes in here in verse 24 as just comparing it to grass. He says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you, the ever-enduring, non-changing, immutable rock. The Word of God was preached to you. And because it was preached to you, you were born again. And this should affect your desire for the Word of God. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Here he's not talking so much about the profitability of the Word, but the desirability of the Word. You should desire the Word because it's by the Word of God that you grow in salvation. It's by the Word of God that you become a Christian. It's by the Word of God that you become saved. And it's by the Word of God, that same Word of God, that you grow in salvation, that you become more like Christ. You cannot grow if you do not eat. And as a Christian, you cannot mature if you do not eat and feast on the Word of God. If a living human being, if a baby is born, and you begin to feed that baby, and all of a sudden you stop feeding that baby, is the baby just going to stay status quo? No, the baby's going to deteriorate. The baby's going to weaken. The baby's going to become sick very, very quickly. It's the same way with us. You can't just stop eating the Word of God and think you're going to remain status quo. You will not. You won't recognize it because when you compare yourself with the world around you, and you're going to continue to say, well, I'm still better than the world. I'm still better than the world. But the world's getting more and more evil, and you're moving right along with it. You don't realize that you are becoming less and less like Christ because you've stopped feasting on the Word of God. James says in chapter 1, verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. Literally, he gave us birth. In the exercise of God's will, he gave you birth by the word of truth. He gave you birth by the word of truth so that you would be the kind of first fruits among creations. What's he talking about? First fruits, first Christians. James is talking to the Jewish Christians there. They were the first Christians by the will of God. How did they become first Christians? They had to be born again, and they were born again by the Word of God. Then he says in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, he's already talked about them being saved, so what does he mean when save your souls? Here he's talking about progressive salvation. Just as there is positional sanctification and progressive sanctification, so there is positional salvation made right with God, and there is progressive salvation continuing to become more like God. How does that happen? When you receive with humility the Word of God that He implanted within you, humble yourself. Stop trusting in your own wisdom. Stop trusting in your own ways. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand and listen to His Word. Turn with me to Psalm 139. I'm sorry, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. This is a chapter out of the Psalms that is really known for its emphasis on the Word of God. I have several verses here that I want us to look at. First of all, Psalm 119, verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Literally saying, make me successful so that I can show obedience. We're going to see that concept throughout many of these verses that I read. Lord, make me successful. Lord, be kind to me. Lord, be good to me that I may know your word. Lord, make me successful. Lord, be kind to me. Lord, show me comfort. Lord, do something for me so that I can be obedient. See, the whole focus of the psalmist as we read through there, his whole focus is I want to know more of your word and I want to be more obedient to your word. That is his focus. I want to know the word. I want to be obedient to the word. Look at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. The desire for purity is equal with the desire for the word. You can't say you desire to be Christ-like, but you don't hunger for the word. The desire has to be the same. If God has truly put within your heart a desire for purity, he's going to put within your heart a desire for the word of God. Verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Lord, deal bountifully for me so that I can live and keep your word. I can live for your word. Look with me in verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Comfort me, God, according to your word. Comfort me according to your word. Verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. I'm grieving, I'm hurting, I'm suffering. I'm in anxiety, I'm bitter, whatever, I'm grieving. Revive me, Lord, but only do it according to your word. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies. Oh, Lord, do not put me to shame. I find all my contentment, Lord, in your testimonies. Don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me fail you and be ashamed. Verse 50, this is my comfort in affliction. This is my comfort in affliction, that your word has revived me. Think about that. There are so many things that we can turn to bring comfort in affliction. So many things that we can help somebody when they're afflicted and bring them comfort. But if it's not the word of God, it means nothing. If we can't comfort people with the word of God, there's no reason to comfort them. The psalmist wants to be comforted, but he only wants to be comforted according to the word of God. I don't want to be comforted according to man's ways. I don't want to help somebody according to man's way, because then man gets the glory. If they're going to be comforted, if they're going to be counseled, if they're going to be helped, I want it to be according to the word of God. So God gets the glory. Verse 58, I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I desire nothing that's not in line with your word. Verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your sacrifices. There was a time, Lord, when I was afflicted, I was going astray, but I began to follow your word. And things got better. So now, Lord, what I want from you is more and more discernment. I know you're a good God. You will give me that discernment. You see, when you're suffering and you're afflicted, you know you're being punished and you're being disciplined for your sin. It brings you back to the Word of God. You love the Word of God and you want to know more about the Word of God. And you can turn to God and you say, God, give me more understanding of your Word. Give me more discernment. He's a good God. He'll give you that discernment. He'll give you that understanding. Verse 73, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Verse 76, oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Verse 89, by the way, verse 89 is the verse that was assigned to me by Bill Bunton when I came here to candidate at this church. He gave me one verse. This is the verse he assigned to me. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your word, Lord, is a rock. It is immutable. It is immovable. It does not change. It is forever dependable. Just being assigned that verse kind of tells you the philosophy of this church. This church was established on the immovable
Word of God, the unchangeable Word of God. That was what's most prominent, what's most paramount in the minds of this church when they wanted to have a new pastor. They must stand on the Word of God. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." I need guidance. I need to follow God and not man. That takes faith, trusting in the Word of God. Verse 107, "I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Oh, accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. I've been afflicted, and now I'm being revived by your word, and I want to show my gratitude to you, Lord, by my free will offerings. And this is the reward that I want. As I give freely, above and beyond of what would be expected of me, this is the reward that I want. I want to know more about your ordinances. I give that I may know more about your ordinances." Verse 116, "Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually." Don't let me be ashamed of my hope, Lord. That doesn't necessarily mean cause good things to happen, but allow me to continue to have confidence in you. Allow me to continue to trust you. Even when things aren't going well, even when it's all falling aside, even when my friends and my loved ones are against me, Lord, don't let me lose that hope. Let me have that hope within inside of me. Verse 124, "Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." Verse 132, "Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. I can't stand it, Lord, when I find myself to be in a state of disobedience to your law." 145, "I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord. I will observe your statutes." 149, "Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances." 153, "Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law." 156, "Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances." 159, "Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." And then the last eight verses, 169, "Let my cry before you, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is in my delight. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. And I have gone astray, like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." Let's just look again at the second phrase in each one of those verses. "Give me understanding according to your word. Deliver me according to your word. Teach me your statutes, for all your commandments are righteous. For I have chosen your precepts, and your law is my delight. Let your ordinances help me, for I do not forget your commandments." The psalmist was a man of the word of God. He understood the preciousness of the Word of God. The Word of God is precious because that's exactly what it is. It is His Word. His Word. Well, let's see what the Word of God has to say about inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. Again, just a word on our technique. We're going to let the Word of God speak to us about the Word of God, because the Word of God is the authority of God's word. Just listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. "For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit." Revealed what? Revealed the gospel, which is the power of God to save. And now Paul is about to elaborate on how God reveals his thoughts to man. How does he reveal his thoughts to man? He goes on, he says, "For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God." When I am laying on my bed, the thoughts that are going through my head, Nobody knows. Not even my wife, who knows me the best. She doesn't always know the thoughts that are going through my head. The only one who knows the thoughts that are going through my head is the Spirit of God. And the same thing is true about God. Nobody knows the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. Then Paul goes on to say, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. God's Holy Spirit knows God's mind perfectly. He knows everything about God because God's Spirit is God Himself. And it's through His Holy Spirit that God reveals His secret thoughts to us. It's not through the spirit of the world. It's not through man's spirit. It's not through human endeavors and human persuasion. It's through the work of the Spirit. We will rely upon God's Word to reveal itself to us. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 14. And then we'll look at the verse I want to look at, verse 16. Paul, talking to Timothy, he says, you, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Here, Paul is reminding Timothy of teaching that he has received. There's teaching that he has learned, and there's teaching that he's become convinced of. And Paul refers to this teaching as coming from the sacred writings. From the sacred writings, he's received teaching that he is convinced of. And that teaching gave him the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. He came to understand salvation through faith in Jesus Christ because his mother and his grandmother taught him the sacred writings. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he learned those sacred writings and he became convinced of those sacred writings. What is it that makes those sacred writings so powerful? How come they're so powerful? Paul explains it to us in verse 16 when he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. The word that's translated Scripture here is a word which refers to the positive and lasting significance of Scriptures. Paul specifically uses this word when he wants to emphasize the authority of Scripture that is determined by the fact that Scriptures find their fulfillment in Christ and they find their authority in the Spirit of Christ. The authority of Scripture is supported by the fact that all prophecies found in Scripture which are fulfilled in Christ. He calls these Scriptures because he understands that they have authority. Why does he know they have authority? Because every prophecy that was prophesied about the first coming of Jesus Christ was ultimately fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And whenever he wants to talk about the authority of Scripture and its influence in our lives that he knows it has because of what he has seen himself, whenever he wants to talk about that authority, he uses this word Scripture. So understand, when he says all Scripture, he's talking about all authority, all the written authority of all of Scripture is given to us by inspiration. He says here, is inspired by God. The term inspired is literally God-breathed. God-breathed. Just as I'm breathing out words now, God is pictured as having breathed out His Word. The term refers to something that God Himself breathes out. The phrase refers to the controlled supervision that God extended over the writing of Scripture, which ensured all Scripture would be an accurate recording of His divine truth. Just let those words sink in, this description. It is the controlled supervision, God's controlled supervision that He extended over the writing of Scripture so that He Himself ensured that all Scripture is the exact recording of His divine truth. God Almighty
The creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who spoke creation into being, the one who existed in the totality of his entire being, even before time. He knows all things. He's everywhere his presence. He has all power. He himself watched over the inspiration of Scripture and he controlled it. And he made sure it's just what he wanted it to be. The adjective inspired is a general reference to the wisdom that comes from God. Paul is specifically using this term to make a distinction between the writings that contain the wisdom of God and are ordained to have the power to transform lives and the wisdom of man destined to lead men to spiritual ruin. Look here up back with me in 2 Timothy again, chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's in the light of this reality that there's evil men out there. There's imposters out there who are going to proceed from bad to worse. They're going to be deceiving and being deceived. They're deceiving and they're deceiving themselves. They're going to get worse and worse and worse. It's in light of that that Paul then says in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of. See, we have the inspired Word of God. We have the exact Word of God. We have exactly what God wants us to do and have. And Paul is, he's contrasting. He's contrasting what we have here with what the evil imposters are using to deceive people. Why is it that so much of the church wants to abandon the pure teaching of the Word of God and incorporate science, incorporate philosophy, incorporate psychology, incorporate all sorts of other human wisdom, which dilutes and diverts and even changes the Word of God? Why would they want to do that? It's got to be because they don't fully understand that this is God's Word. It doesn't matter what the imposters say. It doesn't matter what the evil deceivers say. If it doesn't line up with God's Word, then they're wrong. You can come and say, well, sorry, Dale, there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have here with the body of Christ. No, God's Word says he's erected, and God's Word says he's seated on high right now. You have the wrong body. Sorry, I don't, you know, whatever you think, you're wrong. And it doesn't matter how much you could show me if it doesn't line up with this. This is true. This is God's Word. By inspiration, we understand that the supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writings and by the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which the writings are given divine truthfulness and constitute an infallible and sufficient rule of faith and practice. John MacArthur expresses it this way. He expresses his understanding of God's special involvement in the writing of Scripture when he states, in a supernatural way, he has provided his divine word in human words that any person, even a child led by the Holy Spirit, can understand sufficiently to be saved. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He's not here talking about one's understanding of the Scripture. We do understand Scriptures by our own human will. And that understanding is not infallible. That understanding is wrong. He's not here talking about how one understands Scriptures. He's talking here about the source of Scriptures. What Peter is telling us is that the writers of Scriptures, it's not as if they had two or different, three different things they could write down. Well, let me see. I'm going to choose this word. Well, I might choose that word. They didn't use their own interpretation. They didn't use their own decision-making process. God was in control of it. God was in control of it in such a way that wasn't just they wrote his thoughts. And they didn't just write his doctrines down. They didn't just write his teachings down. The very words they used, the very prepositions, the very word structures in the sentence, the verb, noun, adjective, all that was exactly what God wanted it to be.
He knew exactly how Paul was going to write it. And so he pressed upon Paul to write it exactly how he knew Paul was going to write it. If he didn't want it to be written that way, he'd have gone to someone else. Maybe he'd gone to Peter. Peter would have wrote it a little bit differently. Even the way that it is written is all of God. He's in total charge of it all. Verbal inspiration means that the Holy Spirit has overruled and controlled and guided these men, even in the choice of particular words, in such a manner as to prevent any error, above all, to produce the result that's originally intended by God. Isn't it wonderful that God is a revelatory God? Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing. He does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. In Amos chapter 4, Amos here is trying to establish how ludicrous it is that the people of Israel have been disobedient to God. And one of the ways he establishes how ludicrous it is to really elevate the revelatory nature of God. Look at this God. He's revealed things to you and you rebel against him. That's ludicrous. Listen to what he says in Amos chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought. He formed the mountains. He creates the wind. And he declared to man what is his thought. That maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts is his name." Yahweh, the God of hosts, who created the mountains, who controls the winds, who created all things, has revealed to you his secret thoughts, and you're going to live in rebellion against that God? How ludicrous is that? That is insane. As we understand that this word comes from God, now it helps us to be able to understand how do we look at God's word. If we understand the attributes of God, it gives us an idea how not to look at God's word. If I tell you that I'm a man of absolute truth, I never lie. I always tell the truth, I never lie. If that is true, can you always believe what I write? Sure. If God's a God of absolute truth and he never lies, then he never writes anything that's not true. Everything that he writes is true. If God is a God who is all wise and all powerful, he can accomplish anything. Well, then he can accomplish whatever he says in his word, right? So when you begin to look at the attributes of God, we realize that those attributes command us to trust his word. And so what I'd like to look at next here is just some attributes of God that would command you to trust his word. And then next week, we'll look at some attributes of God that would command us to give allegiance to God's word. Because it's one thing to say, okay, I believe God's word, but I don't like it. I'm still not going to listen to it. Well, you see, that's where you don't understand the attributes of God that would command you to give allegiance to his word. When you understand the faithfulness of God, when you understand the love of God, when you begin to understand these attributes of goodness, why wouldn't you want to give allegiance to something that you know is absolutely true because God's absolutely true? That you know he will accomplish because he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful. You see how your understanding of who God is now is going to shape, it's going to shape how you respond to his word. God is a God of truth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Isaiah 65, verse 16, "Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth." Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 2, "And you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, the nations will bless themselves in him. And in him they will glory." Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true." God is a God of truth. How do we know that? Because God says so. Because God says he's a God of truth. And when it comes to the all-authoritative God saying he's a God of truth, I don't need to hear it from anybody else. The Holy Spirit takes the words of God, and the Holy Spirit convinces me, yeah, this is God's word. Holy Spirit convinces me, yeah, he's the God of truth, therefore his word must be true. Holy Spirit convinces me that not only is a God of truth, he can't lie. Impossible. God cannot lie. Holy Spirit says so. He tells me as I read his word. He says, okay, Dale, God don't lie. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In the hope of eternal, which is God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot lie. He will not lie. It is impossible to lie. Therefore, when Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth, I believe it. God's word is truth. It is inerrant. It cannot be wrong. It is never wrong. It is always right. It is always true. And not only is it always right, and not only is it always true, it is efficacious to accomplish exactly what it says it will do. It will not fail. It is infallible. It will always accomplish everything it lays out to do. How do we know this? Because God is a God of wisdom. He knows all things. If he knows all things, he has the wisdom to accomplish anything that he wants to accomplish. We go back here and we look at the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. To the only wise God, to Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Oh, Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. He declares the end from the beginning. That summarizes it all. He declares the end. What's going to happen at the very end with the new heavens and the new earth, the very end of all things, the very end of all that can be known, he declared it from the beginning. You go back before time. Go back before in the beginning God. Go back before time, before anything existed. God knew it all completely in his mind. That's the omniscience of God. He's known it all. And this God who knows it all from beginning to end, he's always known it. Even before there was anything that existed, he knew it. Everywhere as he goes, everywhere as he's at, throughout every time period, every moment of every day, of every year that's ever existed, all the time, God always knows it all. He never increases in knowledge, he never decreases in knowledge. He knows it all. Don't you think in his writing, he's allowed for every contingency that might offset what he plans on doing? Don't you think he's able to make a plan with all his knowledge and know everything that needs to be known to make it happen? Okay, he knows everything that needs to be known to make it happen, but does he have the power? Okay, does he have the power to do it? Because it's one thing to be all-knowing. It's another thing to be all-powerful. God is all-powerful. He holds all power. Any power that you have is the power that he gave you. And when he gave you the power, he didn't diminish in power at all. He is all powerful. Job chapter 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, who can frustrate it? As for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13. Even from eternity, I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it? Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Scriptures are inspired. They're God-breathed. God governed the whole process. And he gave us exactly what he wanted us to have. And he gave it to us in the exact manner in which he wanted us to receive it. They are inspired. They are inerrant. There are no errors within Scripture. They are infallible. Everything that he said in Scripture that he will do, he will do. There's not one thing you will ever read in Scripture that will not come about. It all will happen. Now, of course, there's a caveat. And I have to bring the caveat. They are inerrant and they are infallible in their original writings. And we don't have any of the original writings. So does that completely destroy our trust in God's word? No, it doesn't. Our trust in God's word is not destroyed. Because God has preserved tens of thousands of copies. And you take these tens of thousands of copies and you compare them. And there are men that have given over to this ministry. They're called textual critics. They practice textual criticism. And what little bit I studied of textual criticism in seminary, it is a difficult subject to study. You need a different type of mind to study textual criticism. You need to be a very scientific mind to hold all that together. But there's textual criticism. They have rules. They have things they follow as they compare all these passages. And what we have is 99% assurance that what we have is God's word. What about that 1%? I'll get to that in just a moment. Let me just give you just a little bit of a glimpse of what a textual critic would do. Maybe they've got 10 different copies of, say, 10 verses in the Bible. Well, 9 of those 10 are exactly alike. They're exactly alike. So those are the ones we accept, right? The textual critic won't accept it that easily. He has to go back and he has to prove, well, why is this one wrong? How do we know this one is wrong? And by studying and comparing, maybe there was two words in the midst of a paragraph. One word, say, in sentence number 2, and the same word again in sentence number 10. And as the copier is copying down, he copies down the word in sentence number 2. And then all of a sudden, you skip all these other verses, and you come down, you're at sentence number 10. Well, what happened? Well, as he's copying, his eye went from here down to here, and he lost sight of these verses. So they can give an explanation. They give an explanation of why the 1 is different from the 10. Or the 9. They don't just accept the 9 at face value. They've got to be able to come up with a logical explanation as to why this 1 copy is different than these 9. And by doing that, we know we have over 99% accuracy. Well, over 99% accuracy is not 100%. What about that less than 1%? The less than 1% does not pertain to anything that deals with faith and practice. Or it does not alter anything that deals with faith and practice. What do I mean when I say the less than 1% does not deal with anything that is equivalent to faith and practice? First of all, what is faith and practice? Faith is the doctrines that we need to know about God. Faith, it includes that God is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent. Faith is that God is holy. Faith is that God, he's 3 in 1, the Trinity. Faith is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Faith is that Jesus Christ went to the cross and bore sins. Faith is that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. See, those are matters of faith. And this less than 1% does not have anything to do with matters of faith, or it doesn't in any way change matters of faith. Practice. What you read in the Bible about how we're to live our lives. You see, this less than 1% doesn't add anything to how we're to live our lives, nor does it take anything away from how we're to live our lives. Well, how is it that it doesn't have any effect on it? Well, the less than 1% oftentimes deals with numbers. Well, maybe it deals with certain names of cities. Maybe it deals with certain names of individuals. And in one place it says the individual's name is this. Another place it says the individual's name is that. See, those things have nothing at all to do with the doctrine that we need to know about God. Have nothing at all to do with how we are to live our lives. Okay. Now, there's another part of this less than 1% that does not alter faith and practice. A good example of that would be John chapter 7, the last verse in John chapter 7, I can't remember the number now, to John chapter 8, verse 11. So there's 12 verses there. There are some people that believe all 12 of those verses do not belong in Scriptures. There are some people that will fight adamantly that they belong there. I personally do not believe they're part of the original autographs. I do not believe they're part of the original writings of John. But when I preach through John, I preach through them. Why would I preach through them? Because every point that they taught was taught somewhere else in Scripture, where I know without a shadow of doubt and where no one disagrees that that is a part of Scripture. So you see, those passages, which are arguably, some people say they belong there, some people don't. They don't alter what the Bible clearly teaches. Now, I know that's a lot to take, but you've got to understand that even though we don't have the originals, we can have absolute confidence that this is God's Word. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, if you got a skeptic out there who denies God's Word because of that less than 1%, you're going to have a very difficult time changing their mind. All I want to be sure is that you have enough information for your mind that the Holy Spirit can take it and give you confidence and you're not led astray. Well, maybe I can't trust God's Word. You can trust God's Word. And if you have a skeptic out there that's just bound and determined that they're not going to believe God's Word, they're beyond your help. All you need to do is to keep sharing the truth and pray that the Holy Spirit would cause them to be born again according to the truth. And pray that the Holy Spirit and enable them to trust the Word of God. This is God's revelation to us. He breathed it out. He controlled it. He made sure we had just what He wanted us to have. He's the God of truth. This is truth. He's the God of wisdom and power. He's infallible. This will not fail. It will not fail. You can trust it. You can build your life on the Word of God. When Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when his wife finally gave birth to John the Baptist, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, because he knew that his son was going to grow up and be a prophet of God, pointing to Jesus." Okay, he knows my son is going to grow up and he's going to point people to Jesus Christ. And as he expresses this, he has this to say about Jesus Christ and about his son pointing people to Jesus Christ, that they may receive salvation, the forgiveness of sins, that you may have a light shine on them, that those in darkness, in the shadow of death, would have a light shined on them and they would be guided into peace. See, God's final word to us came through Jesus Christ. His final word came to us through Jesus Christ. His final word came to us in the inspired writings that we have that quote the words of Jesus Christ. God's final word came to us through the inspired writings of those who are ambassadors, apostles for Jesus Christ. God's final word comes to us through Jesus Christ, and it comes to us through the apostles of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's final word was brought to bring people out of darkness and out of the shadow of death, to shine light on people that are living in darkness and that are under the shadow of death. This is our country. We may be a well-advanced country intellectually. We may be a well-advanced country technologically. But we are living in spiritual dark ages. Our country is in darkness. And many are walking around in the shadow of death. God does not need to take life. He just needs to stop giving it. Every breath we breathe, God gives it. He doesn't take life. He just stops giving it. And the moment He stops giving it, you enter into that death. But we have the Word of God. We have the words of Jesus Christ. And Zacharias knew that the man to whom his son was going to point to, he could bring light. He could bring light and bring them out of that darkness. He could grant them peace and they could escape the shadow of death. That's why it's the Word of God that we preach. Because this is the only hope. It is the only hope for our country. Let me pray. Almighty God, it is so difficult sometimes to speak directly to You after listening to You. Truly, there's a sense that we should just hush. hush our mouths. You are a great God. We are eternally grateful. In Christ's name, amen.